Great God, we come again this day with thankful hearts, knowing that we belong to you, that you have blessed us by putting your name upon us, even that name of Jesus Christ. We bear that badge of honor joyfully, knowing that the mark of the Lord is of such great value and worth. The world looks at us and thinks us foolish, backward, and delusional. But Lord, we know that you have taken the things that are foolish in the world's eyes and shown them to be the wisdom and power of God. And so we exalt your grand plan of redemption again today. Help us then, Lord, as we start this new series through Ecclesiastes. Lord, you have told us to seek wisdom from above and to pray for it. And so we ask, Lord, right now, will you give us wisdom from above as we study this wisdom literature? Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going to be studying the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you don't know, that's page 575 in the Pew Bibles. Sometimes these little Old Testament books can be hard to find. It's after Proverbs. I mentioned in my prayer the word wisdom literature. So the Bible has different sections of Scripture. There's a reason why things are organized in our Bibles the way they are. And so you've got Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job and Song of Solomon. These are all put together as part of the, quote, wisdom literature. And of those, especially when we think of the word wisdom, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job are the three that really are the ones that are giving proverbial wisdom to us. And I think what we're going to find as we dig through this book, something I heard once and have seen it repeatedly confirmed in the studies of wisdom literature in the Bible, is you have Proverbs over here and you have Ecclesiastes and Job over here. And they provide a good complement to each other. Sometimes you read Proverbs and you think, wisdom is so superior that if I just do these things, I will never have any problem in life. And then you read Ecclesiastes and Job, and you see people who have tried to order their lives according to wisdom still sometimes have troubles. And taking those three books together, it helps us to think about how to use wisdom in life under the sun. You know, how to use wisdom in this life. And it's really Ecclesiastes that brings these things together because it uses that language, life under the sun. And sometimes people read Ecclesiastes, and maybe I heard it from someone over here last week about it being a depressing book. And in some sense, it seems that way, right? You read it and you're like, wow, everything just seems not to work the way we want it to work. On the other hand, I've heard people, because of that, say it's a comforting book. Because if you're trying to live your life for the Lord in our limited capacity of doing that, and you feel like stuff doesn't always work out the way that you do, it'd be easy to think, like, I must be doing something wrong. And then to read a book that tells you that this is actually a common thing in this life. There's something, maybe it's the language of misery enjoys company. There's something to be said that as we read this and see that we're not the only person who's experienced some of these challenges, there's comfort there. This is, I've heard, a book that's been described as timeless. And of course, all Scripture is timeless in the sense of the things that are there, the truths that are found, ultimately have application in all circumstances. But there are certainly certain things that we find, you know, that aren't as, quote, timeless as others, in the sense of, like, cultural practices, for example, or even when we read some of those ancient Near Eastern covenant ceremonies where they slice up the animals, right? You have to be explained what that means and the significance, because it's not something that we relate to today. But you know, Ecclesiastes, as you go through it time and again, these are things that were the case back then and seem to be pretty much the case today. So there's a bit of a timelessness, especially to the book of Ecclesiastes. So I'm going to begin today with a bit of introductory material, and the first couple verses lend itself to that introductory material. I want us to read, is everyone there? Chapter 1, beginning verses 1 through 2, and I'm going to skip down for today and go verses 12 through 18. And I'm only going to loosely deal with the text today, but it'll get us started here. Madeline, would you read verses 1 through 2 for us?
The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity.
All right. And Jeff, would you read verses 12 through 18?
I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This grievous task God has given to the sons of men, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity in grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be made numbered, or cannot be numbered. I commune with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I have set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.
All right, good. I'm going to grab my backup time source here because my watch has been running slow. And I'm sure you all don't want me running slow, too, probably. At least that's what preachers are told, right? My cell phone will now make sure we have an alternative time clock here. Okay, so we just read that. According to the text we just read, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes?
Solomon.
Where? What verse was that in again?
Verse 1.
Okay, good, good. So the word Solomon obviously is not there. The language that's there is the son of David. And the fact that it says the son of David, king in Jerusalem, is why we would identify it, for starters, as Solomon. Now let me say this. I'm going to also just mention briefly an alternative viewpoint on the authorship. I don't agree with the alternative viewpoint, but I'm going to mention it because you'll find if you pick up commentaries, some of the commentaries might have this alternative viewpoint. And it can have a kind of a decent effect on how you view it. And so I want to make you aware of it, so I think that partly has to help you, if you do pick up a study Bible or a commentary, know what's going on based on the author's premise that he has in terms of the authorship. I'm going to mention that other alternative view after I talk first about why I think it's Solomon. Now, maybe arguably you're supposed to start with the bad idea and go to the good idea first, but I'm going to start with Solomon. I'll mention the other viewpoint, and then I'll come back to say I ultimately think Solomon is the right read here. But maybe to begin to think about both views for a moment. Is there any other description of who wrote this besides Son of David, King in Jerusalem?
Yeah.
Preacher, okay. Preacher. Was that what you're going to say there, Ron?
Same thing. He was king over Israel.
That's right.
Wisdom.
Where do you see wisdom, sir?
He had more wisdom.
Oh, okay.
He had more wisdom than anybody else. And he's known for being wise.
That's right. And so that's verses 12 through 18. I'm going to help us delve into that in a moment. Let's start with that preacher reference. Does everybody on verse 1 say the words of the preacher? Yes. Anything have anyone else?
Teacher.
Teacher, okay, good. Anything else? Those are all bad translations. Sorry, I don't mean to take away any confidence in your Bibles or anything. Don't get me wrong. So, what's the title of the book? What does that word sound like? Anyone have any clue where Ecclesiastes, the way that word sounds like?
Church,
that's right. A lot of our books in the Bible, particularly some of these Old Testament books, are actually using Greek words. And if you recall in the Greek New Testament, ekklesia is the word for church. And it's unfortunate that in most Bibles, the Old Testament word that's the equivalent really doesn't get translated very often as church. It gets translated usually as something like congregation or assembly. But it's the same word, and it's not ekklesia. Anybody know the Hebrew word that I have in mind here?
For the assembly?
Yes.
Kahal.
Kahal, there we go. Excellent Hebrew scholar. So, the word here for preacher is, and depending how you want to pronounce it, koheleth. So, it's similar, same root as what Eric just said, for the same root that gets used as a noun for congregation or assembly. It's not that exact word. It's more like if you make that a verb. So the congregation or assembly. So here might be a way to put it as a verb in English. The assembler. So think about a church is where you get gathered, you get assembled, right? So this is the assembler, the gatherer. Now, why do people tend to put preacher here in English, or sometimes teacher? It's a bit of an interpretive. Well, why are they gathering them? Why are they assembling them? To teach them. And so that's where our English word for the translation of preacher, this is not a normal word, right? This is kind of like you take a noun and you make it into a verb, and sometimes in English that's not really a real word. And that's kind of like what this is. They take this word for the congregation, the assembly, and they make it into a person, an assembler. Okay. So that's where you get the name Ecclesiastes for the book, by the way. Okay, it's a reference to that the words of the preacher, the words of the ecclesiastor, the words of the koheleth in the Hebrew. Okay, so now we're going to think about some of the reasons why Solomon makes sense here. Okay, you can begin even by that reference I just made. In assembly, anybody remember Solomon doing any assembling?
Yeah.
At the dedication temple. In fact, if you look at 1 Kings 8, the word kahal for assembly appears a lot of times in 1 Kings 8. So there seems to be that kind of word jumps out, and then now in Ecclesiastes, it jumps out again. Now, what do we know about Solomon?
He was son of Bathsheba.
Son of Bathsheba. Okay, good. Good. What else do we know about Solomon?
He asked God for wisdom.
He asked God for wisdom. That's right. What else do we know about Solomon?
Built the temple.
Built the temple. Good. What else do you know about Solomon?
He got many wives.
Many wives. Yeah, not so good. what else? And to clarify, not only did he have many wives, which wasn't so good, he had many foreign wives, which was especially bad. And to clarify, it wasn't simply that they were from another country. It was that they had other gods. And just as a side note, people have often perverted that language of the scriptures to say, oh, you shouldn't have inter-ethnic marriages. Because look, the Bible is saying, don't marry foreign wives. But the problem was never the ethnicities. The problem was the foreign wives were actually, a.k.a., the pagan wives. So the application is don't marry outside the Lord. That's the application. A Christian should marry a Christian. Okay, anyways. What else we know about Solomon?
He went after their gods.
That sets us up right? What happens when you intermarry with all those pagan wives? At least a temptation is for them to bring you to their pagan gods. And so that's what we find, is that Solomon, in his later days, his heart is led astray. What else do we know about Solomon?
So the good thing is like Solomon said, he has God for wisdom instead of richness.
That's right. And so what I wanted us to do here, is to flip over to 1 Kings 3:11 for starters. I'm going to walk us through a few passages from 1 Kings that seem to be, you know, describing some of the things that we just said. And I think the idea is when we cross-reference it with Ecclesiastes, not only is the statement, I am the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, but the part that Jeff read in verses 12 through 18, 1 Kings 3, the part that Jeff read there in Ecclesiastes, it talks about his wisdom. And yet he explores not only wisdom, but it also mentions he set his heart to know madness and folly. And when we keep going through the book, we're going to find that he looked into a number of different things. And it seems that the best way to understand this is that part of this is recounting his time that he did go in places he shouldn't go and end up the miseries associated with that. And so it's like he not only comes into all this wisdom, but then in being led astray begins to explore different ways the world claims how to be happy, different ways the world tells you how to find joy and success in life. And he finds that all of those systems aren't fulfilling. And yet, when you read the book and see where it ends up, he comes to the final conclusion that at the end of it all, fear God and keep His commandments, for at the end there's a final day of judgment. And so, this would, in making this identification, it would bring us to an ability to see in Scripture Solomon, after having gone through that time of wandering to the other ways, to finally ultimately come back to the Lord. And so I think it is helpful for us to see that in that regard as well. So, okay, 1 Kings 3, 11 through 14. Kim, why don't you read that for us?
And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings of your days. So if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will live in your days.
So again, referencing Ecclesiastes 1 verse 16, says that he has gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. What son of David, king of Jerusalem, could that be said of other than Solomon? And of course, we're reading it here in 1 Kings 3, and it's what Diego was mentioning, right? He was given this option by God, ask me of anything, I want to give you a gift. And he made the right choice and asked for wisdom and not for earthly riches and power. And God actually gives him, in addition then to the wisdom, because he asked in that wise way, gives him as well riches and honor. And really, if you look at the splendor of Solomon's kingdom, there wasn't any king that sat over a more vast, splendorous Israelite kingdom than Solomon. So we see some of that wisdom if we flip down now to 3:27 and 28. Tom, why don't you read that for us?
So the king answered and said,
give the first woman the living child, and then not but and by no, by no means kill him. She is his father, she is his mother. And all Israel heard the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer wisdom to justice.
So I had us read just a small little, I'm doing a little survey here of Solomon's life real quick just to situate this for us. And by doing that, remind you where it's at in the Bible. So as we're going through Ecclesiastes, if you want to go back and read more here and learn more about Solomon, that'll be helpful. But here's this classic example, right? The two ladies come and claim they're both, it's the child that both of them are the mother of, and who's really the real mother, and he finds it out by saying, well, just slice the child in half and divide it in one, you know, one half each, and that's when the real mother cries out, no, spare the child, give her the child, right? Then he knew who the real mother was. So that's that 1 Kings 3:27 there. Let's look over to 1 Kings 4:29. 1 Kings 4:29 through 34. Sarah Viss, why don't you read that for us?
29 through 34. God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and large in his heart as the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrahites, and Heman, Talpal, and Darda, sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the walls. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, heard his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon.
So you got the good verse there with the special names there. Talking of the renown of Solomon and his renown related to his wisdom. And of course, it's in 1 Kings 10 that we see the Queen of Sheba. If you remember, the Queen of Sheba, that's in 1 Kings 10, comes from afar to hear of and see Solomon's wisdom. And that's King of Sheba is just an example, it says, because this passage we just read says that was people from all over were coming to hear of Solomon's wisdom. So 1 Kings 11, turn over there, 1 Kings 11. First Kings 11, 1 through 6. Mary, can you read that for us?
But King Solomon dwelt in many foreign countries, as well as the daughters of Israel, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nation of the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not be married, nor be able to sing out. Surely they will turn away your hearts after your gods.
And we could go on to read a little bit more of some of the evils that he did associated with that, and how God was going to split the kingdom after his life because of his sin. And of course, if you recall, that's when, starting in his son's life, Rehoboam, that's when there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And that southern kingdom of Judah was the one that had the kings from the lineage of David. And the first king up in Israel was Jeroboam. He wasn't of the line of David. And There you have maybe in some sense the first denominational split, right? and as north and south, God's people are divided. And of course, what happens in denominational splits? There are various degrees of doctrinal diversion. And what a horrible thing. They claim to worship the one true God through the golden calves that were set up in Bethel and Dan. That's interesting. People don't always appreciate that. When he sets up when Jeroboam sets up those golden calves in Bethel, he says, "These are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Anyways, I digress. That's a side note. But the point here is we see in 1 Kings 11 this turning aside by Solomon because of his many wives and living in pagan practices. And then in that same chapter, go down to verse 41. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And so we can flip back to Ecclesiastes now. But notice that in his that sort of final register of his death, his wisdom is again highlighted. So again, you read Ecclesiastes here, and you try to say, who could be the son of David, a son of David, who was also king in Jerusalem and has the kind of wisdom that's described here. And even a little language there of sort of exploring madness and folly. And it definitely seems to describe Solomon that we find in the historical books. And of course, this is the earliest understanding of the book. All the earliest Christian and Jewish references understand Solomon to be the author. It doesn't seem to have been questioned until much later. I did mention there was an alternative view that I don't agree with, but I think I should mention it. Because of the fact that you're going to find it sometimes out there. And I think if you're not aware of it, it can be confusing when you pick up a study Bible that has that approach or a commentary that has that approach. So, people have tried to get their head around some of the more challenging statements in the book of Ecclesiastes. Some statements that maybe seem, to put it bluntly, not biblical. not accurate. Not what a Christian should say. And the approach that some have taken is to see two voices in the book. If you notice verse 1 through 11 has the preacher, the koaleth, it's in the Hebrew, has the preacher referenced in the third person. And if you go to the end of the book, you'll notice from chapter 12, 8 through 14, the preacher is again in the third person. The rest of it is in the first person. So you notice in chapter 1, I, the preacher, was king over Israel. And so some have argued that the bulk of the book is by this koaleth, this preacher, the assembler. And it's surrounded by an unnamed narrator. And that the unnamed narrator is giving you the preacher's teachings, but he doesn't agree with everything that he has said. So, kind of like in the book of Job. If you recall, Job has some statements by Job, has some statements by his three friends, also statements by Elihu, and then finally by God. And what does God say about the three friends' advice? Anybody remember? There was some foolish and wrong, yeah. So what people sometimes make a mistake doing is they read through Job and they're in the three friends' advice and they quote something that's actually the foolish part of their advice, and they quote it as, well, the Bible says this. But then you kind of remember to read things in context where God said, those three people gave bad advice, right? And so just because you find a verse in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean it's God saying this is good. God may actually be quoting bad ideas and commenting on them. So that's what some have argued here for Ecclesiastes, that the bulk of the book is this sort of questionable wisdom, some things we agree with, some things we don't, and then the narrator around that is kind of bracketing how you should think about the inner. So that's the alternative viewpoint that I'm not agreeing with, but I want you to be aware of it. Question I see here.
I would say it's not a matter of if you will come across these alternative views of who offered the books of the Old Testament. It's you will.
Yeah.
And how problematic it is.
Mm-hmm.
I would say that the majority of Old Testament scholars absolutely reject the Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Old Testament. The problem with that is once you do that, you're now putting Christ and his wisdom and his view of Old Testament in jeopardy as well.
Yeah.
So what they're saying is that if Jesus, or I would say since Jesus believed Moses was the author of the first five books, if he's wrong about that, what does that do to his deity? How can he be wrong about Moses being the author and yet be without sin and error?
Yeah.
It's problematic all the way through. So we need to hold on to our traditional understandings of these authors because they have consequences beyond just the impact of the first five books.
Yeah. And I would say this, to follow up on that, when you use language scholar, I know what you meant, and just to clarify for people, maybe I can put so-called scholars. There's lots of, quote, scholars who say lots of different things about the Bible, and I mean that is that they might have lots of fancy degrees, but not all scholars are, and even spend a lot of time studying these things, but not all scholars are even Christian, right? Particularly on the Mosaic authorship question of the first five books, I think that's, like you said, a no-brainer for an Orthodox position. Jesus says Moses wrote them, so Moses wrote them. If we knew nothing else, that alone should answer the question. I think in Ecclesiastes, what you will find is there, since there's not that reference in Jesus by it, that you will find not just scholars, but actually some Christian scholars that do hold this viewpoint, and some people that you probably respect their viewpoints on a lot of different things they have to say about the Scriptures. So, therefore, knowing that, I think, is an important interpretive thing. If you pick up a study Bible, or maybe better said, pick up like a commentary on it, look in the introduction, see how they're approaching the authorship question. What I want to see instead is those may be harder to get around verses are more Solomon describing as he stepped into those in his life, stepped into those foolish pursuits. He's beginning to explain to you some of the experience that he had through it and takes on some of that foolishness to explore it. So he can then come to some of the conclusions that he comes to. I'll quote that in a second here. let me see here. So, the whole notion of it going from third person to first person, it's an interesting observation. Does that mean it's two different authors? Well, again, using the analogy Moses, or that Jim mentioned about Moses, the church, including Jesus, has had no problem with Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Bible. But show me first person there, right? Moses writes in the third person about himself, right? So just because an author writes about themselves in the third person doesn't mean anything per se. Go ahead. This is a good time. Yeah. Go ahead.
On the face of the book of Ecclesiastes, there is no explicit disagreement. There is in Job, so it's apples and oranges.
That's
secondly, right. The same this you're basically looking at an enlightenment view of knowledge, okay? They came out of this worldview change with the rise of modern science, etc. and stuff. But and so they wanted to cut themselves free from this. But basically, that whole idea just goes on and on, and there's no end to it. It goes on to New Testament studies where Peter and Paul don't agree, and it's the thread in the sweater that you're left with nothing.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Jesus did say that do jot and tittle. Yeah.
Yeah.
Vowel points. Okay. So you know.
Absolutely. And so what I was going to then say about the third first person thing was simply to say that that's just because there's a switch, there could be different reasons for the switch. And what we find throughout the Bible is they care about style and literary artistry and what the effect of putting it at third person into first person is. It brackets the book and gives an introduction and a conclusion by having it in a different tone and begins to get you to think about what's going on. And then it's like now we're delved into the story and we come like, kind of like, I'm sorry to use a video game analogy, when you do the first-person shooter games, right? You kind of feel like you're living through it, right? I appreciate some people know what I'm talking about here, and many don't. But it's like in the book when you can identify with the author, right? And so you kind of feel like you're going through those different explorations now and sensing the vanity of it more. So by going from third to first person, it drills you into the experiences of the author. And so that's certainly a possible and I think a much more likely understanding of that shift that goes on there. Jim?
I was just going to comment on your how you articulated that in a great way. You dealt with the controversy without undermining authorship. And a lot of these questions that arise have logical and sound answers.
That's right.
And that's what we need to stick with. And not, because sometimes these authors, these scholars are not believers. And so their motive isn't protection, but to undermine.
Yeah.
And I think you've done a great job of this, of undermining their view of this third-person, first-person relationship.
And maybe even to take that one step further than to say, and it dovetails well with Eric's comment too, some of the Christian guys who would hold this alternative viewpoint, I think were just influenced by the non-Christian scholars who came with an attitude of doubt and suspicion in the first place. I'll just put it that way. So we have charity in conversations with brothers and sisters who've maybe thought the other viewpoint or been convinced by it, but I think we'll find, I hope to convey as we go through it, that Solomon authorship fits perfectly with the book and gives for the best interpretation. And again, leading to the seeing the picture of Solomon's own life in all of this. Starts out with such a great place of wisdom, goes astray, goes through different bad experimentations even, and at the very end is able to come back to realize, fear God and keep His commandments, for at the end there's a judgment. I thought a very good quote here is from an older author on this commentary on this book, and he describes what I think we're talking about here, what Solomon's going through in this book. So his name is James Hamilton. He's a Scottish minister from the 1800s and has a good little old classic commentary on Ecclesiastes. So describing Solomon and his writing in Ecclesiastes, he says, "In the exercise of his poetic power, the historian conveys himself and his reader back into those days of vanity and feels anew all that he felt then, so that in the course of his rapid monologue, he stands before us by turns the man of science and the man of pleasure, the fatalist, the materialist, the skeptic, the Epicurean, and the Stoic, with a few earnest and enlightened interludes, till in the conclusion of the whole matter, he sloughs the last of all these lying vanities and emerges to our view the noblest style of man, the believer and the penitent. But that's a very helpful quote to think about what we're going to get to dive into here as we keep going through Ecclesiastes. So next time we're going to delve into the frame and see. I want us to start by looking at the frame first, because it's going to help us to context the middle parts. Look at the frame, and particularly this notion of vanity of vanities. What's that all about? And so, stay tuned. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as wise as Solomon was, we saw the limitations of that in his own life. We thank you that he, it does seem in Scripture here, Lord, to show that he did come back to you. And we thank you for that and praise you for that. And then, Father, we remember in the New Testament a comment Jesus made about Solomon. That as great of that wisdom that was at that time, that a greater wisdom has come in Jesus Christ. And we look ultimately to Christ and that wisdom from above to rule our hearts and guard our lives. Bless us in our break as we prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.